Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, just moments ago we were all in prayer and in imitation of you, and because you taught us to pray in this way, we begged our Heavenly Father to deliver us from the evil one. Sometimes, Lord, we mouth these words perhaps mindlessly and hardly take thought of what it is we are asking or the dreadful reality of an enemy that is bent on our destruction. But Lord, we really do ask that you would protect us, that you would empower us, that you would deliver us from the attacks of the enemy, and that you would bring us into your own kingdom, secure, strengthened in you, and then use us to bring this gospel of peace to the ends of the earth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the Christmas text in Luke, we read of the angel speaking to the shepherds and saying, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." 2,000 years ago, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And from a very real perspective, what happened on that day in which the incarnation then was made manifest spelt the death knell to the kingdom of darkness. Of course, the world was shrouded in spiritual darkness, and to a great degree it still is. But nevertheless, the light came into the world in the coming of Christ. And it was, in effect, the spiritual equivalent of D-Day. The troops have landed. Decisive battle won, and now it's just a matter of time. Victory is assured. It's good news of great joy. But of course, even if this is true, it's not that the enemy has now thrown down his weapons or conceded defeat. In fact, in terms of the perspective of scriptures, if anything, this has only emboldened the enemy of our souls and made even more vicious his attacks, more desperate his battle against us. Our text this morning in this concluding section of Ephesians is about that enemy. Many readers of Ephesians, even some Bible scholars, look at this and it kind of comes across as an afterthought, an appendix that seems disconnected to all that which precedes it. You know, here we were talking about, you know, family practical issues, how marriages ought to work and how parenting ought to happen and work life commitments, how we relate to our employees and our employers, and all of a sudden now we're talking about Satan. But in fact, of course, it's anything but an appendix. It's intimately related to that which is before it. Those of you who've been using this marvelous study guide, Ephesians, Finding Ourselves in Christ, that was put together, Jeff Schuliger and Chris May and other members of the staff and others giving their artwork to it. It's just an amazing handbook on the book of Ephesians. If you're not in a small group that's using it, it's still not too late to get your copy. You can even get it on Amazon.com, maybe a Christmas present for a loved one that you've been wondering, what don't they have? And here it is. In any case, in the lesson on our text this morning, you'll find that actually there are 17 key words or concepts or phrases which link our text to all that which precedes it. Among them are the terms power or put on, the clothing imagery, the devil's schemes. That phrase is repetition of what's earlier. Rulers, authorities, and powers, or darkness, or heavenly realms, and well, you can look in here and find the rest of them. But what I want to stress is not the verbal connections, but rather the logical connection of our text to that which precedes. Just to kind of step back and remind ourselves, the book of Ephesians is essentially divided into two parts. The first part sets out for us the work of redemption, really from eternity past to eternity future, and its implications both for this world and for the invisible realms, the heavenly realms. And we then saw what was our calling as it is in Christ, to be in Christ and to benefit, and all the ways that being in Christ benefits us. The passage in Ephesians 1 opens, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." The Apostle Paul, starting in the heavenly realms with all the blessing, is ending in the heavenly realms, only this time the picture is a bit more distressing. It's not about blessing, it's about battle, about an enemy who has been deeply perturbed by all that which has been accomplished by Christ, and now, as I say, emboldened in his attacks on us. Ephesians 1-3 sets out the calling. 4-6 is how to live a life worthy of that calling, as chapter 4, verse 1 opens, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." What would be the result of living a life worthy of the calling to follow after Jesus, who said, "Take up your cross and follow me"? What would you think would be the results of living a life that's worthy of the calling of following a Savior who went to the cross? Well, of course, I suppose in the most obvious way, what would the result be? Would be a cross-shaped life, a cruciform-shaped life. It would presumably redefine all of our relationships with each other. And in fact, that's what those chapters unpack for us in a way that is totally countercultural and unexpected. I mentioned how in the New Testament period, a great Stoic philosopher named Epictetus, who had many, many excellent things to say, but at one point he summarizes all of his moral duty from the pagan perspective. He says, "I want to know my duty toward the gods, toward parents, toward brothers, toward my country, toward strangers." And one of the more notable things about that list that seems to kind of cover it all is what it omits. And what it omits are all the things that the New Testament considers to be preeminent, what Paul gives attention to in this very book, our relationship to our wives, our relationship to our children, our relationship to our employees or our slaves. That's because in the New Testament world, no one had a right to tell the guy on top, the man of the house, who is supposedly the king of the castle, anything about his responsibilities toward those who are socially beneath him. That's privacy. That's a matter of his own personal preference. And so, in fact, by law and also by ethics, very little was addressed to heads of household in the New Testament period, but not so in the Gospels. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Not husbands, lead your wives like you might have expected as the antithesis of being wives being submissive to your husband. Not husbands, lead your wives. Men would have been okay with that in the New Testament period. They were very ready to lead their wives. But love your wives as Christ loved the church. Don't you see that which the life that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called, it's cross-shaped. It's patterned after Christ. And so the persons who are in social positions of authority or power are called to imitate Christ in terms of the crucifixion, to lay down our lives for those whom we would have thought would be called to serve us. We are to, in fact, love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you're to love your wives. If you think about what that means, it kind of takes all the fun of being the head of the house, doesn't it? It takes it all away because now, yeah, we get maybe the tie-breaking vote, and the tie-breaking vote is always to do that which is in the interests of our wife rather than that which is in our own interest, doing what Jesus did as he went to the cross, giving up his life for his church. Likewise, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the way the Lord disciplines and corrects you. So once again, fathers who thought to be in charge of however they want to parent their kids are now reminded of the fact that, no, they're to model themselves on God's parenting. And what he does is, well, he underpunishes. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He puts our interests ahead of his, so he's concerned not to provoke us to anger, not to dispirit us, but to encourage us in righteousness, in the paths of righteousness. And likewise, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. So again, calling ourselves to think, I'm answerable to a higher authority. My boss is, you know, the servant is suddenly aware that his boss has a boss. It's the Lord himself. The Lord who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord who didn't think it beneath him to gird himself with towel and wash the feet of his disciples, even though that was very hard for them to receive. Peter balked at it. It should have been the opposite. All of this is great, but just think for a moment how it looks from the vantage point of hell. Think of what Satan thinks about this. Suddenly, everything turned topsy-turvy and a direct assault, really a double assault against Satan. On the one hand, it's an assault against his whole principle of being, his life. His theory is that might makes right and should bring privilege, that the lesser should serve the greater. He is, after all, an angel. And in the great order of the chain of being, angels, well, they're infinitely superior, well, maybe not infinitely, but dramatically superior to human beings in intellect and power and every other attribute. Wouldn't you think that it would have been part of God's plan, having created the universe that he did, its invisible as well as its visible beings, that he would have had human beings serving the angels? Human beings bowing the knee to the angels who have such an exalted order over them. The angels then in turn likewise bowing their knee to God who is sovereign of heaven and earth. You would have thought that would be the natural order. Plants serve animals, animals serve man, man serves the angels, angels serve God. But God had another plan, anticipating the incarnation and what the second person of the Trinity would do. He has a plan of the greater serving the lesser. And that offends Satan deeply. Angels are now sent to be ministering spirits to those who will inherit eternal life, according to Hebrews. Satan was meant to come into the garden to serve man, not to usurp man. But of course, that's the whole nature of the fall. That's why it is described as a fall due to pride. It's not that Satan thinks he's God. It's just that Satan thinks he's superior to you and me. And he is, of course, ontologically. But he doesn't get it. Because what God was planning to do really only honors that which he calls the angels to do. Their lives have been sanctified by the example of what the second person of the Trinity would do in the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. If God himself didn't think it beneath his dignity, the angels, the fallen angels, were certainly mistaken to take umbrage at it. Satan's attack on all fronts is almost invariably an attack that's born out of what we have just described as his problem. If we think of the temptations of Jesus, for example, all three temptations in the wilderness can be understood as, in a sense, a preparation for the cross, a temptation to Jesus to avoid the way of the cross, the supreme indignity of the greater serving the lesser, of Christ laying down his life for human beings, which in Satan's view are human vermin, unworthy of the blood of Christ. Well, the first temptation for sure is that Satan attacks Jesus at his most urgent need, attacking at the weakest point. He had been 40 days in the wilderness without food or drink. Suddenly, after fasting, the tempter came to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The Bible later tells us, and then Satan, after the devil had finished this tempting, he left them until an opportune time. The opportune time will be coming at the cross. Because once again, the question, "If you're the Son of God," will be asked by Jesus' detractors. "And if you are, come down from this cross." You know, will Jesus give into the crying needs of his beaten and bruised body? His hunger, his thirst, he cried out, "I thirst," and surely meant it. Will there be an ultimate act of self-denial, or will he give in to use his miraculous powers to turn stone into bread or otherwise minister to his need, coming down from the cross? The Apostle Paul says, "I have often told you and before say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction because their God is their stomach. They're listening to their bodily appetites." Surely Jesus on the cross had bodily appetites that were crying out, even just the desire to live, which surely have been part of his humanity, rather than self-preservation, rather than self-denial, would surely have been the temptation. But Jesus, in his first temptation, had already defeated the enemy on that score, and he wasn't going to back down on the cross either. The second temptation seems to attack Jesus on his strongest point. Will you actually trust God's promise? Satan quotes the Bible at Jesus. The devil took him to the holy city and had him on the highest point of the temple. You think the temple would be a safe place where you wouldn't get tempted? Kind of like the church, wouldn't you? Get into the church, and here we're safe. We won't be, you know, a danger to one another. Well, you know, Satan apparently has lots he can work with in the church, just like he had in the temple in that second temptation. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written in Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." That was one of Satan's least favorite Bible verses, but it's the one he quotes. It's the one that describes his would-be job description to serve humanity. The angels are supposed to watch out for all of us, not just the Son of Man, lest we dash our toe against a stone and somehow or other some injury overtakes us that wasn't part of God's plan for our lives. They intervene to protect us and probably have done so on countless occasions in your life, as they have in mine. But Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." You see here, again, this temptation is all about the cross, ultimately. It's a temptation to assume that, well, God's promises, like in Psalm 91, that are so extravagant about how God will help us and protect us, well, then what's with the cross? You know, if this is how God treats his special favorite, Jesus, what kind of promises are these in the Old Testament? Well, you see, Satan's deception is not so much the deception of a lie as the deception of a distraction. He's forgetting the context of that promise in Psalm 91, and the context is making God your habitation. It is depending on God's will, not your own. It's only insofar as you're walking in paths of righteousness that you get these protections. If you're walking on your own path, you're on your own. And so it's only a promise that as long as we are obeying God, he will not allow anything that is apart from his will to come into our lives. All of it will be worked together for the good of those who belong to him, and we can trust him for that. It's not an invitation to start taking leaps off temples or coming up with some other crazy idea that is nothing but putting him to the test. It's not an invitation to obey Satan, who is inviting Jesus to do this wonderful act, rather than following the will of God. Will you follow the will of God? Jesus prays, "Do you not think that I can call upon my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus knows the promise, but that's not what God's will is on this occasion. It's instead to bear the sin of the world and to pay with his life on the cross for sinful humanity. And so he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And of course, the third temptation is even more blatant. Satan promises to give him all the kingdoms of the world, which surely belong to Jesus, but to do so by an end run around the cross. The prince of the power of the air is going to give it to him without the suffering. All you have to do is kneel to me. You see, let's get it right. You and your incarnation are truly man. If you will kneel to me, that will show the real order of the universe. Humans below angels, below God. But Christ would have nothing to do it. He would only worship the Father. And so he made his way to the cross, trusting in him. The implications for the kingdom of darkness, of what everything we've read about in Ephesians for our life, all of it is calculated to offend the enemy. And so if you're not under attack, you're apparently not a danger to him. You got to realize we were once in his league. We were once in the kingdom that he rules over. We were following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of air. Our salvation means his loss. Don't you think that's going to upset him? "You belong to your father, the devil," Jesus said to the Pharisees, "because you carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. But Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." Don't you suppose that will steal the enemy's resolve to attack? He's lost you, and now look at you. You look like Jesus. Revelation chapter 12 pulls back the curtain on this, and it connects Advent to our text. It reminds us of the whole sweep of redemptive history from the time of the incarnation, when the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child in the very moment it was born. It's a kind of figurative description of what Herod's murderous rage against the one born king of the Jews was all about, as he ordered through satanic inspiration, the slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem. "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule over the nations with an iron scepter." That's the Messiah. That's using the language of Psalm 2. So Revelation chapter 12 is talking about the birth of the Messiah. And the child then was snatched up to God and to his throne. It's a compressed account, and now we're talking about his ascension. And simultaneously, there was war in heaven. As these things were going on here on planet Earth, in the heavenlies, there's a counterpart, spiritual warfare going on between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And at last, the ancient serpent called the devil, who leads the whole world astray, is hurled to the earth. Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. You say, well, are these the other kids of Mary? No, no, no. This is a figure for the people of Israel, the people of God, described as a woman, as often is the case in the Bible. Revelation 12 is not just about Mary. The rest of her offspring are the offspring of the people of God. And then Revelation 12 says, the rest of her offspring, namely those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You and I are in the crosshairs of a fearsome enemy of a supernatural ability. Any time that we would try to avoid the cross, well, that's when Peter said to Jesus, not so. Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. It's Satan's offense at this whole principle of the Son of Man coming to serve, not rather than to be served. Our text then tells us what we're to do about it. It's just basic Christianity we're being reminded of. This last week, a number of us heard a talk here reminding us of John Stott's little outline of the gospel, A, B, C, D, E. Some of you may have heard it in other contexts. It originally went back to Charles Finney. But it's A, B, C, D, E, the simple gospel. A, admit that you're a sinner and need a Savior. B, believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again. C, count the cost. Understand that the one you are believing in says you've got to take up your cross and follow him. D, once you've counted the cost, then decide to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. Accept his forgiveness and now do his will, which is to follow him and to have a life that looks like the cross in your marriage, in your relationship with your children, in your business life, in every other aspect. Then E, expect that the enemy of our souls will now attack you. If you don't have that expectation, you don't understand what Christianity is all about. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's when you know the nature of the battle that that exhortation finally comes alive. You don't have a hope. How could you possibly stand against Satan and his temptation? When you go for Christian counseling, you know, they try to get to the root of the problem. In Christian counseling, the root of the problem for why you had that car accident and why you got fired from that job and why your wife says you've got to be counseled or she's leaving, the root of the problem is not what you think. It's not the first thing that comes out of the counselor's mouth, which might be that you're anger in search of a cause. You're just angry about everything, short fuse, you blow up, and no wonder you were having road rage when you had the accident. Your boss was offended that you blew up, and so you're out of a job, your wife's going to leave. Nor is the problem your alcoholism, that might also be a factor. No, the problem is that the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and only Christ comes that we might have life and have it abundantly. The enemy of your soul is not just interested in tempting you to sin. He comes to destroy you. He doesn't want you just to have a little illicit pleasure. He wants a ruined life. And until you get to the root of the problem, you will not understand why it's necessary to attack it in such a full-fledged way that your own inner strength will never be enough. Discovering your own inner potential or your willpower or developing new habits. No, you've got to be strong, but not just strong. You need to be strong in the Lord. Only that will suffice. strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You need to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so what is the panoply of armaments that we are to bring to the battle? Well, it's a spiritual battle, so expect that they're going to be spiritual. You got to start with the belt of truth. Truth, the first casualty in any war, but you're armed with truth. You can't get into this battle without truth. Truth about who you really are as a sinner and in need of a Savior and your need, your desperate need, claiming to be, no. If we do not claim to have any sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it's only as we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. So you start by confessing your sin, admitting your problem in the marriage, your problem at work, your problem in those other relationships. Truth about the gospel, truth about the battle, it's not hopeless. Satan would love you to psych yourself out and give up before you even fight. But you know, all you need to do is resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's the word of God's promise to us. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. How could you possibly go into the battle that is in front of you without that breastplate? Without the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, a righteousness not of your own, but one that comes from God that's yours by faith in Christ. Knowing for sure that God looks at you as clothed in the righteousness of Christ so you can pray boldly and not be afraid to ask big, even though you know you don't deserve it, but you know he does. Feet shod with the readiness from the gospel. You got feet that have on them just the readiness to take the good news because it's a gospel of peace. One Bible translates it, put shoes on your feet so that you're ready to spread the good news of peace. You're going to be not only defending yourself against an enemy, you're going to be a real nuisance to him if you take this message of peace wherever you go. Sure, you're going to be under attack. Make his life difficult by sharing the gospel and allowing the peace to expand even further, the light to expand, the shield of faith with which you will extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, the helmet of salvation that reminds us of that which is absolutely central to our and definitional of our lives as those who've been saved by faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you do it all with prayer. Our text translates it, and pray in the Spirit, but I actually prefer the English Standard Version, ESV, praying at all times in the Spirit. It's a participle, praying. All of this armament, all of it you put on by praying. Praying applies to it all. Praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. And with this in mind, keep alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Think about it. Not only, of course, does Paul pray all throughout this text, but Jesus himself prays. In fact, the whole point of his ascension is that he lives forever making intercession. If Jesus himself knows how much we need prayer, why isn't it getting through to us? He lives to intercede for us. He's the one who challenges the apostle Simon Peter. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. What does that mean, that Christ would pray for Simon under attack? Well, Christ, who knows all, he knows what a danger this is. And what is his recourse? Wringing his hands? No, it's praying. And then on his high priestly prayer, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. He challenged his disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, there's a need for a lot of prayer in this church. There's a need for prayer for our finances. There's a need for prayer for our missionaries. But most of all, there is a need for prayer with respect to this spiritual war. And if you're not praying, we're losing. Harold John Ockengay, one of The wonderful pastors who served this church some years ago said, if Christianity is what the Bible says it is, if prayer is what it says it is, and if there's a privilege of affecting God and man and history and current events, then let's get with it. Let's pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've not sent us into this battle alone, but you will never leave us or forsake us. And you invite us by your own example, Lord Jesus, in Gethsemane, to live a life of prayer that we might have victory over the enemy. We pray that we would have more urgency as we pray for your enablement as we take on the attacks of the evil one, that we would do so, Lord, having immersed ourselves in prayer and having asked your mercy, your grace, your strength for ourselves and for each other. May we not be complacent. May we not be blind to what is the spiritual reality. And may we turn to you, the one who is greater, who is in us, than he who is in the world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.